Well, guys, things are good. Closed on a 7,000 sheep deal. 10 kids are doing great. Business is booming. I love my in-laws. Servants are happy. What could go wrong?
Well, I guess a lot could go wrong. But hey, God is still good, am I right?
What's up, you guys? Eliphaz here. Today we're going to be helping the poor. 2 denarii in bread or double it and pass it on?
I don't need anything, bro. Chill. God is good.
Well, guys, I've been asking God a lot of heated questions and spitting some hot takes, and this whirlwind just showed up. I'll keep you posted and taking cover for now.
Well, welcome to Northview, everybody, and welcome to everybody online, and shout out to those of you who braved the cold. If you are watching this online, we are filming this Saturday night here at the Carmel location. Tomorrow, we will be taking all of our services off and meeting online due to the storm, which, guys, as a Minnesota kid, I'm really struggling canceling services over weather, but I get it. There are people who understand this stuff far more than I do, and so be safe, stay warm, but shout out to all of you who just got more square footage in your mansion in heaven for showing up to church during a storm. That's bad theology, but maybe you grew up in that church. Maybe your crown got bigger or something, but we are thrilled that you are here. Welcome to Northview, everybody, across all of our locations, and if you are a Saturday night regular, welcome back. If this is your first time to the Saturday night service, we're thrilled that you're here, and we are in a study throughout this entire calendar year on the 52 central figures of the Bible. Started out with God himself, worked through Adam and Eve. Last week, we discussed Lucifer, Satan, the devil, and today we make our way to Job. So just know you showed up in the middle of a blizzard, pressed through all the inconvenience to get here to hear the most uplifting story of a man by the name of Job. I wonder if you've bumped into this tension where you're discovering there were things we used to be able to say that now if we said, we'd be in trouble. Come on, wave at me. You're not gonna get in trouble here in Northview. We used to be able to say things, but now it would be a completely taboo thing. It'd be highly offensive. But for those of us who grew up on recess playgrounds and in open gyms at the YMCA and those type of deals, we know that in the 80s and 90s, we just talked a little differently. We interacted and even played and bantered differently. One way we would do so is by making jokes about each other's moms. Come on, anyone ever, come on, full confession. Did you ever tell a yo mama joke? And here's the thing, like, it had to be a yo mama joke. It couldn't be like your dad. Like, there's always three things. It was always they're old, they're fat, or they're ugly. And you can make those jokes about your dad. Your dad is so old. Your dad is so fat. Your dad is so ugly. And people would be like, yeah, he's awesome. I love that guy. But the moment you said, your mama's so old, someone would be ready to cut you, right? MTV at one point made a show out of it. Come on, where are my heathen friends at who you grew up watching that television when it went from musical television to something else? And it had a show on there called Yo Mama. And I say all that because I can remember all the times growing up trying to come up with different jokes about the age of my buddy's moms. Your mom is so old that when God said, let there be light, homegirl hit the switch. Yo mama. And here's the deal, we've graduated on from that, but I say all that because we're gonna jump into the story of Job, and folks, Job is old. We can joke about your mom hitting the switch. He was close to it. Fun fact, you may open up your Bible like mine and find that the book of Job comes towards the center. But if you were to look historically in terms of when these documents were written and comprised, you would find that the book of Job is the oldest book in the entire Bible. Now, for clarity, for the person who will misinterpret that statement, what I am not saying is that Job is older than Adam and Eve. I'm not saying Job lived before the garden. I'm saying those writings, for example, the book of Genesis, were written by Moses, who actually came after Job. Job was, he was old. He predates Moses and the law. There's no mention of Israel. There's no Exodus. There's no Mosaic law. There's no tabernacle, no priesthood. He also predates, some would say, Abraham. I think you got to hold that one loosely, but he is definitely in what would be known as the patriarchal era. Most believe he lived around the time of Abraham, Isaac, and I would say I'm probably in the camp who says he was closer to Jacob's generation than Abraham's. But this guy was early on in the story of redemption. Job is older than the pyramids. I often say from this platform, the pride and the confidence that you should take in knowing the historical credibility of your faith and how long-standing and how active God has been within the world throughout the generations and history and centuries on end. And Job is a great treasure in our faith. He predates pyramids. He also predates Greek philosophy by 1,000 years. Well, folks, why is that significant? Because Job asked some of the most fundamental questions a whole millennium before Greek philosophy and, you know, individuals like Aristotle, Plato, and those folks would come along asking questions. It was Job 1,000 years prior discussing themes of justice and wisdom and can suffering be meaningful and is the universe, well, is it moral or is it just mechanical? Yes, it works, but is there someone behind it making it work? Is there something to this world that we live in? Job, he presents the questions that 1,000 years later, philosophy would get its footing in. It's amazing. Job predates Buddhism, Confucianism, and Hindu scriptures. This man's story is old. It's older than Homer's Iliad, the Odyssey. He's older than Achilles and Troy. And most would argue, and I would be in this camp, that Job is the greatest dramatic poem ever written. Job is the greatest dramatic poem ever written. Think about how relevant this poem is. He deals with matters of pain. He deals with issues of wickedness and evil and sorrow and grief and loss and agony and misery. Well, folks, have you ever bumped into any of that in the world we live in? These ancient words carry relevancy to them. From the foundations early on in humanity's story comes this man, and this text has never been updated. There's never been a claim that, hey, we got down the road and figured out this guy early on had some things wrong, and we made some adjustments to the, no. This thing has stood the test of time, and it is a great letter. And most will struggle with the idea of this being poetry. A couple weeks ago, we were talking about creation. I mentioned the artistry and the creativity of God, that if you are to be a Christian, you just can't view all this through the scientific and philosophical lens. You have to view also through the art and creative lens, the mesmerizing, majestic nature of our God, that he does wonderful, brilliant, beautiful things. And much of scripture, much of this library of sacred text is poetry. And someone will come to the book of Job and they'll be like, well, it doesn't read like poetry to me. Why? Because we were raised on green eggs and ham. Yeah. Dr. Seuss, what do we look for in poetry? Rhymes. Yes. And what kind of rhymes? We're looking for the words to rhyme. We want the syllables. We want there to be rhythm and consistency. One of the greatest poets to ever live, a guy by the name of Marshall Mathers, he once said it this way. He said, "This is why we freeze the moment. Seize it and own it. Squeeze it and hold it, because we consider these minutes golden." That's a cold white boy who still needs to find Jesus. We think of poetry in terms of words, rhythm, syllables, sentence structure, but not ancient Hebrew. They weren't rhyming words. They were repeating ideas. Okay, so if you want to jump into this, we're not going to spend the whole night here, but I would say this. The idea to get around understanding poetry in the Bible will be understanding parallelism. There's ways in which it lays ideas alongside each other, and there's four different ways. We won't unpack all of them. But two of them do it in two different ways. They will either, and I'll show you in the book of Psalms how this plays out. They will either put reinforcing ideas where they're just saying the same thing over and over again, just in different ways. You don't have a family member like that? Like just a thesaurus, they can just ask you it differently. My daughter Presley is a master negotiator. And here will be an example. Psalms 19 verse 1 writes, "The heavens declare the glory of God." There's one idea. Follows it up with the next statement, "The skies proclaim the work of his hands." Same idea, just different words. That makes sense? That's how ancient poetry would work. Sometimes it would switch it up and it would do contrasting ideas. That truth is clarified with its contrast. And so Psalms 1:6 would be an example of that. "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction." You see the contrast? So the book of Job, it is a poetic masterpiece when you consider how old and how relevant this text remains. And when you go through it, what you find is the repetitious nature of Scripture to reinforce truth and God's ideas into our hearts and minds. And that's what repetition accomplishes. Rhyming helps the eyes. You're teaching a kid to read. The rhyming helps the eyes. They notice words that look alike, and words that look alike, for the most part, sound alike. Rhyming helps the eyes, but repetition helps the mind. Rhyming helps you identify what it looks like and how it sounds, but repetition reinforces. Repetition at its core is fundamental to what Christianity for the longest time has referred to as meditation. When we come together in worship, you may not even realize it, but as you are reciting lyrics, as we are quoting scripture, as we are confessing certain things in faith, as we are saying prayers, as we're doing certain things, it is reinforcing this repetitious nature of God's work in your life, and it is causing you to reflect and to think critically and to meditate on your faith, your relationship with your God, the purpose for your life, and what happens post-grave. It all comes wrapped in all of that. And so it's learning to embrace that. One commentary I read said the book of Job is like a heavy wave that shapes a rock. You know, like waves just, they crash and they keep crashing and they keep crashing. And over time they show how those waves had a shaping of the rocks. That's an interesting thing, that the weight of waves can shape stone. And this commentator was saying that the weight of Job has the ability to shape hearts of stone. That it presses on you the reality of this world, that there is pain, that there is suffering, that there is confusion, there is inconvenience, there's hatred, there's all these things. And what we find is Job doesn't sidestep those things. God himself doesn't avoid them. He leans directly into those moments. What happens in the story of Job? If you have your Bibles, I thought I was going to have this on my iPad, but go ahead and I'm reading it out of the NIV 84 for the person who's going to be like, that's not matching up with the screen. That's the real NIV. This is the 84 version. Verse 1, though, says this. It says, in the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. And this man was blameless and upright, and he feared God, and he shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys. And he had a large number of servants, and he was the greatest man among all the peoples of the East. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. And early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And this was Job's regular custom. He's a faithful father. He's always looking out for his kids. He was a wise steward. He was someone God blessed immensely. He had favor bestowed upon his life. He was righteous. He was blameless. And then verse 6, watch this. Watch as the camera of scripture jumps scenes. It goes from introducing us to Job, this remarkable man, standing out in many great ways. And then verse 6 says, one day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. And the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? And Satan answered the Lord, from roaming through the earth, going back and forth in it. And then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Verse 9, does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied, have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, very well then. Everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself, do not lay a finger. And then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. You are lying if you don't acknowledge that that creates the tension. Come on, you're just avoiding what's in front of us. Here's a man who's holy, blameless, upright, righteous. He's a wonderful father, he's godly. Satan comes to God in this private meeting, and God's the one. Folks, God is the one to say, hey, devil, have you considered wreaking havoc on Job? Well, what does that make you think about your God? Wait a second, I thought he was all righteous. I thought he was holy. I thought he was good. I thought he was for us. I thought he was mighty and loving and merciful. And here, God is behind the scenes like, hey, devil, go take a crack at Job. That's if you want to over-dramatize it, but it does create attention. What is happening here? Job finds himself in a predicament where things are going well, and then life strikes. I wonder if anyone in the room, anyone online, maybe you're not even an attender of Northview, but you came across this on Facebook or YouTube, whatever. I wonder if anyone can relate to Job, who can identify with life going well, marriage going well. Kids, well. My career's going good. My relationships, friends, I'm healthy. My habits are good. Life is good. And then what happens? Pain shows up on your doorstep. Confusion shows up on your doorstep. Pain, inconvenience, perplexities. And Job finds himself in a shifting season of life where things go from wonderful to miserable. The story of Job in a nutshell is, what do you do and how do you reconcile your faith and how do you embrace your relationship with God when your life goes from wonderful to miserable? Can there be meaning in suffering? Does God have a purpose? Job loses everything. We need to be careful we don't draw too close of parallels. I once walked into a space in a different state, so you're all off the hook. This isn't fired at anyone. But I remember walking into the room, there's this young lady sitting on a couch and she had some crutches and her ankle was in an ACE bandage. And I said, well, what happened to you? And she said, well, you know, I'm just modern day Job out here suffering. I said, well, this might be a little bit of a stretch. You might need an ice pack and get back out there. There's a difference. Come on, can I get an amen? There's a difference between being injured and playing hurt. Right? Come on, life comes with pain. You can play hurt. It doesn't always have to take you out. And God tells Satan, all right, put your theory to the test. Try Job. What's his theory? God, people only love you because you're good to them. Oh man, here's where we're gonna get exposed. What is God worth to you? Why do you love him? What produces worship in your heart? What causes you to profess faith? What gains your adoration and devotion? What is it that causes steadfast faithfulness in your life for this God? And come on, and here's the thing that we all have to acknowledge. He's so good. Yeah, life comes with pain. Life comes with struggles. But he's so good that we would be dishonest not to acknowledge that we are spoiled beyond measure with what we have in God. Folks, if all we have is a Savior on a cross and a sufficient sacrifice and the atonement of our sins so we can sidestep damnation and into eternity with God, if that's all we have, we are blessed beyond measure. The fact that he does all this other stuff is unbelievable. And the devil comes to God and says, here's the thing. People only love you because of what you do for them. Stop blessing Job and see if he remains faithful. Here'd be a question. Would you remain faithful if you lost all that Job lost? That's the mirror. When you step into Job's predicament, don't just identify with his suffering. Try to identify with his resolve. Try to identify with the fact that he worships in misery. Try to identify with the fact that he will not waffle on his integrity. And there comes a point where his wife is like, are you still holding on to your integrity? And he's like, no, I'm not waffling in this area. Well, what happens? Satan wreaks havoc in his life. And what does God do? Or maybe a better question is what does God say? Nothing. Only the real ones in the room are going to acknowledge that there come seasons where you are praying. You're cracking the pages of scripture. You're leaning into your faith, but God's not speaking. The seasons where someone hits the mute button and it's like, I'm getting nothing. Is my soul parched? Is my perspective wrong? What is it? Why is God being silent? Come on. If you haven't been there, let me be the first honest pastor in your life to tell you, you're going to end up there at some point. You're going to end up in a season where it's like, why doesn't he work according to our preferences? Why will he not let us call the shots? And why does he do things that do not fit our desires, our timetables? Job is a big book, 40 some chapters, 42 to be exact. God does not speak to Job until chapter 38. You get into a long season, maybe remind yourself that sometimes God waits till chapter 38 to speak. Verse 1 of chapter 38, God finally comes to this amazing man who's just going through it. Verse 1 says, then the Lord spoke to him out of the whirlwind. Now, here's the question. I'm going to read some of this. This won't be on the screen. And when I feel like it's got the point across, we'll stop. But here's the question. Put yourself in Job's position and ask truthfully, does God have permission to speak this honestly with you? You look at how God responds to Job and you think, man, most of us would hear that response and be like, deuces. How dare you talk to me like that, God? Watch what he says. Then the Lord answered him out of the whirlwind. Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me, if you understand who marked off its dimensions, surely you know who stretched a measuring line across it, or what were its footings set, or who laid its cornerstone. While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy, who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place? When I said, this far you may come and no farther. Here is where your proud waves halt. Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? The earth takes shape like clay under a seal. Its features stand out like those of a garment. He goes on to list all of these things, from creation to things in the heavens and space to animals. He talks about wildlife and he says, are you making sure that the lions are fed? Have you thought through some of this stuff? God comes right out the gate and he basically reminds Job, I'm still God. And in many ways, that's what he needed to hear. That simple, long-awaited reminder, he's still God. And maybe you're here and you've gone through a season of drought and you've been like, hey, God's not speaking, prompting, these doesn't seem to be working in my life. And maybe the reminder that will bring some hope to your soul in this season is the simple fact that he's still God. But here's the problem with Job's story. Job goes through all this suffering, and most people think suffering implies guilt. You see this all the way through scripture into the New Testament. They would come across someone in pain, someone going through suffering. And the question was always, oh my goodness, what did they do to deserve this? And if we're not careful, we too can participate in that same type of legalism and superstition to this day, where we see someone going through the realities of this broken world and we ask the really inconsiderate question. Oh my goodness, I wonder what they did to deserve that. God must be punishing them. Have you ever bumped into someone who is explaining a person's pain or inconvenience as God's punishment? Folks, you gotta be careful there. There are consequences to our decisions, but be very careful when you do not twist a knife on pain you're not familiar with. Scripture's so clear, it's repetitive. Job was blameless, upright, righteous, full of integrity, and his life fell apart. Job flies against the assumption that suffering is indicative of foolishness. Suffering is indicative of sin. Suffering is indicative of brokenness and rebellion. No, sometimes suffering is indicative of evil. Suffering is indicative of wickedness, sin, hatred, warfare, right? The person who wants to try to be a Christian, yet never experience or acknowledge the reality of spiritual warfare, is going to have a very difficult time discerning and understanding what it is that is taking place in your life and how God's working through it all. Well, how is God working through all of this? He's not guilty. God shows up and it's clear, yeah, he's still God. He doesn't have to explain himself to those of us who think he should fit into our small minds. We also discover that in Job's predicament, he's got some friends who misfire. Anyone got some friends who misfire? They think they know what he needs while he's suffering. And they make their attempts when it comes to the advice that they would give to someone suffering. And one thing that you discover, maybe this is something that we can all just take away, is what you find in Job, and oftentimes what you'll discover in the lives of many people, is the most valuable thing you can give someone who is suffering is not advice. It's not an explanation. It is simply your presence. Can you sit with someone in the depths of their pain? Job gets a late response from God. He doesn't get an explanation, and he dies not knowing why in the world did all of this happen in my life. And unbeknown to him, he's never informed. Job, before it all broke loose, God suggested it. That's a doozy of a detail. But here's where most people misread it. Most people think God is ruthless. What kind of God just says, devil, attack this one? A confident father. Someone who, again, wants to delineate the positioning and right standing of his kids. Folks, we just walked through the fall of humanity. And what did we say? Before there was a human fall, there was an angelic fall. Why were the angels so surprised when they arrived on Christmas and they were shouting glory? He's arrived. Well, because God didn't become an angel to save the angels when Lucifer fell. But God did become a human to save us when Adam and Eve fell. And what happens is we can go out into the world recognizing, yes, evilness exists. Golly, just turn on the news. It's everywhere, and it's just gonna change its form. It's gonna keep showing up. And then the problem becomes for you and I as believers who have anchored our hope and identity to an eternal, good, righteous, all-powerful, all-knowing, always present God, is how do we still go out into this faulty world with some resolve, with some hope, with some courage, with some confidence? And unbeknown to Job, God sits back and he allows the devil to put his theory to the test. And he lets Job defeat the devil by himself. It's awesome. Job is an absolute stud. I don't know what God is doing in this moment. There's things I haven't had answers to and questions that still go unresolved in my heart. I'm still navigating, still trusting, not losing my integrity, still believing that God is for me, but I don't know. But the one thing I do know is I will not turn my back on this God whom I serve. And if I lose everything, he's still deserving of my worship because he's God. And in the end, Job loses everything. And the devil stands there realizing, wait a second, God is so good, people will love him beyond their affluence. People will love them beyond their reputation. People will love him beyond their comfort, beyond their convenience, that they will taste and see that the Lord is good. And come what may, I'm not turning my back on this God. I'm not throwing in the towel. I'm not wavering. And somehow I'm going to get through to the other side and discover, man, he didn't let me in on his plan at all times. But he was working in ways I did not know were possible or even achievable. And somehow in my faithfulness, my father sat back and let me whoop the devil's tail. That's the story of Job. Okay, puny devil, you think you're tough? Try Job. Throws a haymaker at this guy and he stands. He stands. God speaks to him, standing in the middle of it all. Quickly, just some reflections on that. One, the whirlwind means that God speaks before he calms the situation. He doesn't calm it and then speaks. He speaks right through the whirlwind. Job teaches us to listen in the middle of the storm. The whirlwind means that God meets Job where he sits. In scripture, on an ash pile outside the city, in misery, God meets him where he's at. In confusion, in anger, in grief, in despair. Three, the whirlwind means that God is not fragile. Job is in the middle of a storm and God speaks right in the middle of the whirlwind because God's not fragile. Job asks some hard questions. He's very raw. He's very honest at times. He's very frustrated with God. And God doesn't get offended. God doesn't turn his back on Job. No, he welcomes it. Yes, be authentic with me. Be honest with me. Tell me your heart's desires. Be truthful. I came for the real you. And when you give me the real you, you get to experience the real me, is what God's saying. I came for the real you. I'm not fragile. This isn't my first storm. Guys, I made a list of some of the storms in scripture. Creation begins with a storm. God looks out over the deep. Wohu to bohu, chaos, void, emptiness. The flood in Genesis 6 through 9. The Red Sea crossing. There's the Sinai thunderstorm. In Exodus chapter 19, there's Joshua's hailstorm. There's Deborah's storm, Samuel's thunderstorm, Elijah. I mean, this guy's in a cave and it's like tornado, earthquake, fire. Jonah gets thrown overboard in the middle of a storm. Paul's shipwrecked in a storm. Folks, if there's one thing our God is familiar with, if there's something he's good at navigating, it's storms. And Job is only a hint of the might of our God in the midst of a storm, the courage of our God. The whirlwind, it anticipates the gospel, which comes once more in the New Testament with more storms. Mark chapter 4, Jesus calms the storm after taking a nap. Matthew chapter 14, Jesus walks on water in the middle of the storm. In Matthew chapter 27, darkness covers the entire world. Is what it says. The entire region is black. Darkness covers it as Jesus hangs on the cross. Storm once more, and Resurrection Sunday, once more there's an earthquake. that he still is a God who functions and is productive in the middle of storms. He doesn't remove the storm immediately. No, he enters it fully. And guys, this is the part of my faith in theology I don't like. I just have learned to accept it. Do you have any part of your theology like that where it's like, I don't like the fact that we live in a fallen world. I don't like the fact that part of God's nature is mysterious and always going to be outside of my comprehension. I don't like the fact that he doesn't play to my preferences all the time. I don't like the fact that I don't have as much control as I would like to have. But despite it all, you get down the road and you start to realize, but you cannot argue with who God is and how he continues to work redemptively through the lives of imperfect people walking through a very broken world full of storms. And you never know. God might be sitting back letting you whoop the tail of the devil in this season, and you just need to stand righteous believing you're able. You're able, and he's still standing in your corner, amen? At this point, will you stand to your feet and pray with me? Someone say, he's still God. Yeah, like when the car breaks down on the side of the road, he's still God. When you get bad news about a health report, he's still God, come on. When you get that unexpected bill, he's still God. When you don't get the job, he's still God. When you get betrayed by a friend, he's still God, right? When your kid gets bullied at school, he's still God. You get it. You got to have that in your tool belt. He's still God, amen? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, you're wonderful. And even as we sit on the brink of a storm, God, we're thankful that you are not unfamiliar with the circumstances that we face. We thank you that you're present, and that you are still mighty and on the throne. God, we repent of all the times we swell up in pride, assuming we should have this figured out. But God, we just trust that somehow you are working in ways that supersede things we can understand at the current moment. But God, we're gonna remain steadfast. And so would you give us that righteous resolve that Job had? And would you give us the ability to continue trusting you, even when we don't know the details? In Jesus' mighty name we pray, amen.